Praise the Lord, amen. Boy, what a great song, great singing. It's good to be together and worship the one true God, amen. What a privilege. If you're visiting, I want to welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel. It's good to have you with us this morning. I want to mention to our folks streaming at home, there is actually going to be a live stream fellowship time and prayer right after the preaching. And you can get the link to that in your newsletter. This morning is our final message in our series in Mark. I want to mention tonight we have our Sunday night service. This is a mask required service. And hopefully folks who maybe at home, if you feel more comfortable coming tonight, we'll have masks required. And we'd love to have you with us. There's going to be a baptism today at the end of the service, and so if you've got preschool kids, actually, that's an announcement for the second service, so scratch that. Let's see, that's it. Would you turn in your Bibles for the scripture reading to the Gospel of Matthew 28, Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. This is God's Word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Gospel of Mark. What a privilege it has been to encounter Christ in his word. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue the work of conforming us into the image of your beloved Son, whom we adore. And pray that as we gaze upon him in your word and learn of him and learn his attributes and learn his love and his holiness, that, Lord, you would do something in us and cause us to be like Christ, to be more like Christ. That's our prayer and our desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, it was almost exactly 2 years ago, January 6th. I had to look it up. January 6th, 2019 is when we started our series in the Gospel of Mark. It's been an enjoyable series for me personally. And today we come to the end of Mark's Gospel. Or have we already covered the end of Mark's Gospel? That is the question. I'm pretty sure all your Bibles, if you'll look at the very end of Mark, now turn back to Mark, there's a little parenthesis that I'm sure every one of your translations has, and it says something like, "Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. This is an example of what's called a textual variance. And let me just explain what this means. Our English Bibles are, as you know, a compilation of thousands and thousands of manuscripts. The Bible you hold in your hand, of course, is not an original copy from the pen of John, Mark, or the Apostle Paul. We have copies, and same with the original papyrus or parchments. Scribes would spend their days making copies or whatever, in this case, scripture. And if you messed up, you were fired. There wasn't a lot of room for error, which is evidenced in the fact that there's an uncanny consistency among the copies of papyrus that we have. We've got somewhere over 5,000 copies in the original Greek, some in complete book form, some in large chunks, some in scraps of leather, some the size of postage stamps. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson places the transmission rate of accuracy at 99.9%, which maybe sounds impressive, but you think, wait a minute, you know, 0.01% isn't exactly encouraging. Whether we're talking, you know, viruses or biblical accuracy, 0.01 isn't totally comforting. Well, let me explain. Where there are variances and discrepancies, it's usually a letter here or a word there. None of the variances are in passages that might sway a particular doctrine. In fact, even renowned New Testament critic Bart Ehrman, who's very much not a Christian, says this: most of the changes found in our early Christian manuscripts have nothing to do with theology or ideology. It's like, you know, 300 copies of Mark's gospel is missing the word "the," and 300 other copies have the word "the." Things like that, things that are variances that are inconsequential omissions or additions. Well, that brings us now to the end of Mark. The earliest and most reliable copies, in fact, it may even say that in a footnote in your Bibles, the earliest and most reliable copies actually didn't include the last part of Mark, the longer ending, as it's been called. Now, let me just try to say a few things briefly about the longer ending of Mark. The style is totally different than the rest of Mark. It's really, everyone acknowledges, it's clearly a patchwork type job, mostly from other passages, quotations from other passages of Scripture. Some of the theology is even potentially, possibly, a bit suspect. You have things like baptismal regeneration, potentially. You have things like drinking poison from snakes. So probably, if I had to guess, if I had to make an educated guess, I'd say that some scribe was uncomfortable with the abrupt ending of Mark in verse 8 and maybe did his best to fill in the blanks for folks. Now, let me make this clear. I know there are good theologians who make a case for including this and even preaching on this. This is not a salvation issue. You may totally disagree with me, and I just want to say that's totally permissible and okay. I could be wrong here. But almost every one of my sources, commentaries, theologians I reference and trust, take a similar view as I do here. In fact, James White, who you might remember we had a couple years ago, I think it was on justification by faith we asked him to teach, but he's actually an expert on textual criticism and textual variances, and I just on a whim YouTubed James White on the longer ending of Mark, and he also rejects the longer ending, but he says his main reason for this is, why do you have the shorter endings? I mean, if you've got, let's just say, hundreds of copies with the shorter ending, why have the shorter ending? In other words, if the longer version was the original, it doesn't make sense for someone to delete it. That would be kind of an anomaly. It makes more sense that someone would add it than delete it. Now, a lot more could be said about this, and frankly, the same thing goes for the woman caught in adultery in the end of John chapter 7, beginning of John chapter 8. That's even a better case of a textual variance. In fact, there's more copies of the longer ending of Mark than there is for the case of the woman caught in adultery. Those are the two longest examples, though, in Scripture. Every other example is really quite minor and inconsequential. But now you're asking, does this mean the Bible is corrupted? Can I trust the Bible? Let me give you an illustration I heard from R.C. Sproul. He told of Dr. Roger Nicol, who was one of the great theologians of the 20th century. He was a dedicated defender of the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. And on one occasion, in the midst of a controversy over the reliability of books of the Bible, he asked a really good question. He said, if the building that houses the National Institute of Standards and Technology in Washington, D.C., were to burn down, and the standard yardstick, the official measurement of a yard, were to be destroyed, would our understanding of the yard as a measurement of distance be lost? His answer, of course, was no, for we would be able to use the myriad copies of the official yardstick that we have to reconstruct the official yard to within a tiny fraction of an inch of accuracy. And I mention that because even though we're not reading Hebrew on papyrus or Paul's letters on a leather, you know, copy of Koine Greek, even though we're not reading these things, and even though we're reading translations of these copies in the English language, we still have the Word of God. And so I want to mention that, but really, where does that leave us? Last week, we looked at verse 8, which says, and look in your Bibles at Mark 16, verse 8, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, if we take the view that this was most likely the original ending of Mark, then admittedly, this is a bit of an awkward ending. I'll just say one quick word on this and then take us in a little bit of a different direction. John MacArthur preached verse by verse through the entire New Testament. And his last book, which he finished a few years ago, was the Gospel of Mark. So in his last sermon, 50 years preaching on every verse in the New Testament, and he ends. The big crescendo is ending where we're ending. And it seemed like kind of an anticlimactic way to end after preaching for 50 years. And MacArthur said, I remember the sermon. He said, Mark's ending sounds abrupt and incomplete. We know that is not the end of the story. Why should Mark stop there? Verse 8 ends with these words, for they were afraid. And that word means amazement. It means wonder. It means astonishment. So follow me here. Their minds are blown at the slow motion realization that Jesus is alive. And that's how Mark's gospel ends. With amazement at the realization that Jesus, the Son of God, is alive. Now, think about how many times we've seen this in Mark's gospel. And I got to give credit to James Brooks in the NAC commentary for pointing this out. This is brilliant. He makes a profound observation. He says, an ending with references to trembling, bewilderment, flight, and fear is not surprising or out of place as many have thought, because Mark previously recorded similar reactions when people observed the power of God being manifested in Jesus. His point is that, in fact, this is a perfect and perfectly consistent way to end Mark. Now, I think we've got this on the screen. In chapter 1, verse 22, the people were amazed at the teaching of Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 27, the people were amazed because of an exorcism. 2:12, the people were amazed because of the healing of the paralytic. 4:41, the disciples were terrified as a result of Jesus calming the storm. 5:15, the people were afraid because Jesus had expelled a legion of demons from the wild man and sent the demons into some pigs. Chapter 5, verse 33, the woman who had been healed of a blood hemorrhage bowed down with fear and trembling. Chapter 5, 42, the disciples and the girl's parents were astonished at her resurrection. 6:51, the disciples were completely amazed when Jesus walked on the water. 9:15, the people were overwhelmed with wonder when they saw Jesus. 9:32, the disciples were afraid to ask Jesus about his prediction of death and resurrection. 10:32, they were astonished and afraid because he was determined to go to Jerusalem. 11:18, the chief priests and scribes feared Jesus because the crowd was amazed at his teaching. 12:17, the Pharisees and Herodians were amazed at his teaching. 14:50 and 52, the disciples deserted him and fled, and the young man fled naked. 15:5 and 6, Pilate was amazed that Jesus made no reply. 16:5 and 6, the same women, as in verse 8, were alarmed. Now, in 10 of the examples I just listed, Mark uses a verb that is a derivative of one of the nouns in chapter 6, verse 8. In the other instances, he just uses synonyms. But if this is the case, and Mark really did intend to conclude his book in verse 8, it actually makes sense. Over and over, Mark has been punctuating the amazement of Jesus, the wonder of Jesus, the power of Jesus. And Mark's gospel is one story after another of the amazing power, wonder, and authority of Jesus. And now he concludes his gospel with the mother load of amazement and wonder, the resurrection of Jesus. The crucified Savior is alive. And the disciples are shocked, they're awestruck at the wonder and amazement of Christ. So in one sense, what a great way to end the gospel. Focused on Christ. Truly, he's the Son of God. Now, naturally, we want to know what comes next. And maybe some scribe filled in the blank. I guess we don't really know. Well, here is what comes next. The disciples became super spreaders. Gospel super spreaders. They went into all the world and proclaimed the gospel to the whole creation. The Lord gave them a great commission. We just read it, to spread the word. So whether you take the longer ending of Mark or the shorter ending of Mark, we see in Matthew, Luke, John, the book of Acts, that the church really becomes now a missions movement. They start bearing witness, even the ones who didn't see. Jesus says to the disciples and doubting Thomas, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who've not seen me and yet have believed." So here's what I want to do with the rest of our time. I want us to think about this gospel story going out. We've just spent 2 years with Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And just like the ladies at the tomb, we have our own stories. We have our own encounters to share. The whole trajectory of the gospel leads to this sort of outward bursting out aspect. It leads to sharing, it leads to conversations, it leads to testifying, but so often we don't. And this is not, believe me, this is not meant to be a guilt trip. I don't want to overstate this. I have the privilege of hearing story after story of many of you who are doing evangelism, sharing the gospel, seeing fruit. I hear it all the time, literally. A couple of weeks ago, there was 50 of us who delivered some 75 turkey meals to people in need and gave them literature and shared the gospel, had good conversations with many of them, invited them to church. So often these stories don't get told, but this is an encouragement for all of us to sort of step up our game, as it were, in bearing witness to Jesus. We need to go from amazement to Jesus to getting the gospel out to neighbors and nations. So I want to think about this in three different levels: globally, locally, and personally. We've already read the Great Commission, so let me just dive into this and think about disciple making of all nations on these three levels. First of all, the Great Commission on a global level. The importance of that passage in Matthew we read, the Great Commission, is really hard to overstate. The entire plan of the Old and New Testament, in some ways, is found there. God's glory among the nations, the assembly of God's people making that happen. Soon after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, we see in the book of Acts that the early church starts witnessing and these little assemblies of believers start popping up, and that's the book of Acts. The result of the Great Commission was the multiplication of more assemblies, churches. Churches would start, people would share the gospel with unbelievers. Those unbelievers, by God's grace, would come to faith in Christ. They would become disciples. They would get baptized. They would start attending the Lord's Supper and the assembly and start worshiping God with other believers and serving and building up. And those disciples made more disciples, and it began to spread to the nations. Friends, I just want to remind us yet again that the mission is incomplete. It's not over. Billions of people have never heard the good news. Part of the Great Commission is you and I having a global vision. It needs to be part of our DNA. People a lot of times will ask, what's your mission statement as a church? And I got this from Alex. Alex would always say this. He'd say, well, the Great Commission is. We can't really improve upon it. The Great Commission is our mission statement. Again, you think about the order of events: death, burial, and resurrection, and then go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So the Lord's people are to be a global people, people who care about the nations and world news and the gospel getting out to the world. And if we're not actually going, then we're supporting. William Carey said it, and you've heard it many times here before, but he said as he went to India, "I will go down in the mine, but you must hold the rope." We need to love and support and care for our missionaries. It may be the most important thing any of us ever do, is support missionaries. So let's think about that. But maybe, let me say this, maybe this Great Commission means you, yourself, you go. Maybe the Lord's calling you to pack up and move. So often we just pacify this and never really say it, just assume everyone's staying, but some need to go. Go. Or the verb in Matthew is a present tense, or while you're going, wherever you're going, you're making disciples. So all of us obviously are included in that. But maybe some of you need to forsake father and mother and go to the far off places of the world to get the gospel out. We need to be about that. Who else can go? Will you go? We need a global vision. The second thing, the Great Commission on a local level. Locally, how do we further the Great Commission and make disciples? Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I hear an exhortation to fulfill the Great Commission, I naturally think of, you know, sharing the gospel with my neighbor, or, you know, taking a mission trip to some other country and, you know, setting up a stage and preaching the gospel, or high schoolers going to Guatemala to love people and share the gospel. I think of one-on-one discipleship, men mentoring men, women mentoring other women. And all of these things are part of the Great Commission. The Great Commission won't happen apart from those things, but if that's all we think of when we think of the Great Commission, we're missing something very critical. When we think of the Great Commission on a local level, we need to be thinking in terms of the multiplication of New Testament assemblies. It's the same strategy as the global strategy, direct evangelism and church planting. So what does this mean? How does this work? This means that local church is the factory, the laboratory, the means of the Great Commission going out is the local church, and the result of the Great Commission going out is the local church. We need to think about that. People get saved and you know, where do they go? They've got to go somewhere. They've got to meet with other believers. Church has started, so think about it in a local level, but let's think about it also on a personal level, and I want to spend the rest of our time here. I want to get personal and practical. We've spent, again, 2 years in Mark. How can you and I get more serious about the Great Commission on a personal level? First of all, let's be honest. Most of us have major anxiety as soon as the topic comes up. Don Whitney, I've always loved this quote. He said, "Nothing causes an eye-dropping, foot-shuffling anxiety more quickly among a group of Christians like myself than talking about our responsibility to evangelize." Mark Dever said, if you're anything like me, you're probably not very blunt about your failures in evangelism. You've altered your mental records. In fact, even at the time you're not witnessing, you're busy spinning, justifying, rationalizing, and explaining to your conscience why it was wise and faithful and kind and obedient not to share the gospel with a particular person at that particular time in that situation. So there are excuses we have around this. And again, I borrow from Dever, but here are some excuses that we have. Excuse number one, I try to preach the gospel with my life. Well, that's great, but the gospel is not a life lived. It's a message. It's a message. It's news. And our lives adorn the gospel, and there's big problems when that's not true. But they're not the gospel. Our lives are not the gospel. Living an exemplary life is necessary, but don't use that as an excuse to not actually share. Excuse number two. God is sovereign. I can't save people anyway. If God wants them saved, then they'll be saved. This is called hyper-Calvinism, and it's a false teaching. Let me just say that if your theology leads you to not care about evangelism and an open door for the word, then you have bad theology. Don't hide behind the sovereignty of God. At the same time, let me flip this around. Don't think that evangelism is a matter of technique or being smooth and quick on your feet. One of my favorite stories, this is a true anecdote, C.S. Lovett had a book called Soul Winning Made Easy. This is hilarious. Really, really old book on evangelism. Here was his plan. Get your prospect alone. Lay your hand firmly on the subject's shoulder or arm. With a semi-commanding tone of voice, say to him, "Bow your head with me." Note, do not look at him when you say this, but bow your head first. Out of the corner of your eye, you'll see him hesitate at first. Then, as his resistance crumbles. His head will bow down. Your hand on his shoulder will feel the relaxation, and you will know when his heart yields. Bowing your head first causes terrific psychological pressure. Oh, boy. Don't do the disservice of aiding and abetting a false sense of security for a deceived soul. That's the worst thing you can do. We don't use psychological pressure to share the gospel with people. By the way, it just came to me, but I remember hearing of a youth ministry that had two barrels in the front of the church. It must have been outside. Two barrels were there. One had a fire in it, and the other one was empty. And the youth worker, the youth pastor said, "All right, everyone write their name on a card. If you want to go to hell, you come up here and put it in the burning barrel." Many people were saved that day. It was a revival. Seriously, though, if I could say this, we don't want to give a false sense of security, even with praying a prayer or signing a card. I do this even with my kids. I want to affirm with them any confession of faith, but I don't want to give them a false sense of security that because they've done X, Y, and Z, because they're in church, because they've prayed to receive Christ, that somehow, I want them to trust Christ and Christ alone and never stop trusting Christ. In fact, we shouldn't even trust the fact that we believe in justification by faith. Even that could be something other than Christ. You see what I'm saying? We need to ultimately trust Christ and not stop trusting Christ, and don't lead anyone any differently. Excuse number three, it's not my gift. Witnessing has nothing to do with giftedness, actually. You may very well not have the giftedness of evangelism that others do, but that doesn't mean you stop being a Christian. Part of being a Christian is sharing the blessing. There's nothing better than being in Christ. Let me ask you, do you believe that? There's nothing better than being a Christian. Just be honest with people. Excuse number four, I don't want to offend them. I get that. In one sense, that's good. We don't want to needlessly just offend people. But the gospel is inherently offensive because it confronts us with our sin and our need of saving. That's offensive to a proud heart who thinks, I can do it myself. D.A. Carson said, if people are not terrified when you preach the gospel, you're not preaching the gospel. If people stumble, let them stumble because of the cross, not because of your odor, for instance. Excuse number five, I feel like a failure at evangelism. Well, join the club. I don't know anyone who thinks they excel at evangelism. Personally, I've never shared the gospel with someone and thought, I really nailed it there. Spurgeon said, if I never won souls, I would sigh until I did. It would break my heart over them if I could not break theirs. Though I can understand the possibility of an earnest sower never reaping, I cannot understand the possibility of an earnest sower never being content not to reap. I cannot comprehend any one of you Christian people trying to win souls and not having results and being satisfied without results. I think that's helpful. Timeless wisdom there. Excuse number six, I don't really have a plan. Well, here's a plan. We're going to give you some kind of a plan today. Here's some practical ways to be outward as the gospel of Mark would have us to implement into our everyday lives. Number one, be living a life worth imitating. I mentioned this first because I was reminded of a story by Paul Washer, missionary Paul Washer. This is so great. He tells a story when he was down in Peru. He was working in Peru, and a young man called him and said, "Brother Paul, I want to work with you." And I said to him, "Talk to me about your time in the Word. Talk to me about your study of the Scriptures and knowledge of the Scriptures." He said, "Well, that's not really my area. I just want to come down there and just give my life away." I said, "Well, talk to me about intercessory prayer." He said, "Well, that's not really my area. Brother Paul, I just want to come down there and give my life away." And Washer said, "Now, I did take the young man under my wing, but this is what I said to him. Young man, nobody in Peru needs your life. They need someone who can come here, open up their mouth, and proclaim to them the living God. So part of the reason that evangelism might be uncomfortable is because we're essentially asking people to imitate us. And if we're honest, our discipleship isn't what the Gospel of Mark would sort of prod us to be like. Number two, pray for opportunities for the word. This is a big one. Paul in Colossians 4:2 prays, he says, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. I love that. I think about that all the time, actually. Just pray. Make this a part of your daily prayer, family prayer. Pray that, Lord, we would care. Help us to even care. Give me the desire to care about the lost. Pray that you'd have a heart for this and that God would actually open up doors for the word. He does. He does it all the time. Number three, find someone to read the Bible with. This is a good one. Fuller Theological Seminary from 1991 to 2007, their School of Intercultural Studies conducted a survey among 750 Muslims who had converted to Christianity. Those surveyed represented 50 ethnic groups from 30 different countries. Here were the 9 most cited reasons for conversion to the Christian faith. Maybe not 9, I just got a couple I listed here. Number 1, Christians practiced what they preached. Number 2, Christians appeared to have loving marriages. Number 3, the converts were attracted to the idea of God's unconditional love. And 4th, as they read the Bible, the converts had been convicted of its truth. What about your secular neighbors and coworkers or classmates? See if they'll read the Bible with you. Researcher Ed Stetzer said he asked a total of 1,020-something unchurched people, 900 Americans, 100 Canadian, and we compared them to a sample of 500 older unchurched, which would be 30 or above. One of the questions that we asked them to agree or disagree with was, I'd be willing to study the Bible if a friend asked me to. Well, among the 20-something, 61% said yes. And among the older counterparts, 30 and above, 42% said yes. And that was a statistically significant difference, telling us there's something going on. There's an openness there, younger people. And so he says, so we're seeing this as an opportunity that in the midst of maybe some negative views of the church, there's also some openness to the things of God. So you have a better than 50% chance of asking an unbeliever to read the Bible and them saying yes. Would you be willing to do that? So pray about it. Maybe there's someone you could ask to, hey, you want to read the Gospel of Mark with me? You're a student too. We're learning together. See if they'll do it. Number 4, ask questions. This is a great one. Look for opportunities for the word means we're salty. And when we get opportunities, ask questions. Greg Kokel, more than anybody, has taught this for me. He has an apologetics ministry, and his big push is to ask questions. Namely, 2 questions. He calls it the Columbo method. Why do you believe what you believe? What do you believe? And why do you believe what you believe? Those 2 questions. If you get a chance, ask those 2 questions. So what is it you believe? Tell me what you believe. I'd like to hear. Now tell me why you believe that. A lot of times they'll ask you the same thing. Also, it takes the pressure off of you. Gets them thinking. Kokel said, I think that in some circles there's pressure for Christian ambassadors to close the sale as soon as possible. When pressed for time, get right to the meat of the message. Get to the gospel. If the person doesn't respond, you've still done your part. Shake the dust off your feet and move on. A wise ambassador, though, weighs his opportunities and adopts an appropriate strategy for each occasion. Sometimes the simple truth of the cross is all that's needed. The fruit is ripe for harvesting. Bump it and it falls into your basket. Usually, though, the fruit is not ripe. The non-believer is simply not ready. He may not even have begun to think about Christianity. Dropping a message on him that from his point of view is meaningless or simply unbelievable doesn't accomplish anything. In fact, it may be the worst thing you can do. He rejects a message he doesn't understand, and then he's harder to reach next time. Now, here's my own more modest goal. I want to put a stone in his shoe. All I want to do is give him something worth thinking about. I want him to hobble away on a nugget of truth he can't simply ignore because it continues to poke at him. So ask questions. A great way to do that is just to ask questions to people. Puts you in the driver's seat. Number five, take advantage of sick people. I know it sounds weird, and that was intentional because now you'll remember it. Take advantage of sick people. When people are sick and in need, they're more ripe for Christ. Here's what I mean. Serve them. Serve them. If you don't have COVID, visit them. Call them. Again, this is a strange time with COVID, but if your neighbor's in the hospital, go visit. Bring them something. If they experience tragedy, ask if you can pray with them and pray for them. This is a wonderful way. Take advantage of these opportunities. Sickness, illness, hardship, tragedy are easy opportunities for you to be loving and faithful and plant a seed. Bob Smith has said that 90% of evangelism is love. Love people. Make a sacrifice for them. Look for open doors. Number six, have literature on hand. This is a big one. Be a person who has a bunch of good books on hand. Budget for this or just buy it. You need to be a book resource person. Or, because people don't read today, get some YouTube. We've been doing this actually with some neighbors. Get some YouTubes, a song or a website that people might more readily go to. If you need suggestions, I'll just mention a few things. I've got a stack in our home of The Reason for God by Tim Keller. Also have a stack of C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. Ultimate Questions by John Blanchard is great. John MacArthur, I'm actually reading a new book, small little book called Only Jesus. That's a really good book on what it means to be a Christian and some basics. For Christmas, I just ordered, and I noticed they shipped today, 150 of The Gift by Greg Scrivener. This came out last year, and we gave a bunch to our neighbors. Really good Christmas book. So take one. There'll be 150 of them next week. Take one and pray about a neighbor you can give this to. It's a really good explanation of the gospel. It's not tacky or weird. Number seven, invite them to church. Invite them to Christmas Eve. A recent study done in England offers insight into the minds of those who don't attend church. Most of those surveyed agree that the strongest motivating factor for attending a worship service would be the personal invitation of a family member or friend. Other prime motivators, a more general church invitation like a phone or a phone call or a flyer, difficult personal circumstances, personal illness, or a time of depression. Invite people to church. Invite them to church. All right, last one, other ideas. I'll just rattle off a couple things. Identify one person and pray for that person for the next 6 months. Take a person out for coffee. Get to know them. Have a couple over to your home. Serve them. A nice dinner. Pray beforehand. Share your own story, your own testimony. Host a neighborhood Bible study and invite people to it. Remember, we are witnesses, not saviors. A witness in a technical sense is someone who just saw Jesus, raised from the dead. In that sense, we can't witness. But we're witnesses of what the Lord's done in our lives. So let me ask you something and be honest. Has the Lord been good to you? Has the Lord delivered you from hell and a life of sin? Has the Lord ministered to you? Is it a delight to worship and know Christ? Share it. Share it with people. Amen? Let's be outward. We've come all the way through Mark, and it ends with a very strong outward focus. So let's as a church take this as an opportunity to be outward, missions-minded people. I want to invite you, if you've been listening for the last 30 minutes or so and you're wondering about your own soul, The Bible makes it very clear. You're called to repent, acknowledge your sin, agree with God about your sin, and come to Christ and trust Christ and give your life to Christ and do a 180. Stop going this direction, start going this direction. Make lifestyle changes. Prioritize church, the word of God, and sharing about Christ. So I want to invite you, if you've not trusted Christ, to do so now in your heart by faith. Trust Christ. Give your life to him. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Gospel of Mark, which has been so rich and such a blessing as we got to observe how Jesus deals with people and disciples people and teaches and dies and saves. We can say we are more enamored with Jesus now than we were. And I pray you continue to stir our hearts. Lord, if there's cold hearts here, Lord, would you do a work? Would you revive us, Lord? Help us to not just be mediocre at witnessing, help us to excel at getting this gospel out. Help us to be courageous and bold. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to go into a time of communion. If you did not receive